So last week, I used Valentine's Day to launch our series called The King of Hearts. And after service, somebody asked me if I was going to tie this week into the euchre tournament. So why don't you play euchre with liberals? They get really ornery when you play a trump card. Yeah. I know it was bad, but I figured it would give me an opportunity to put a plug in. All right, so everybody, I want you to look this way. See that gorgeous weather out there? That wonderful gray color and the snow and all that stuff that we have been putting up with way too long? You have an opportunity this afternoon to fight against that. Angie's got games for the kids, so if you got little ones, bring them along. Let her deal with it. Come and play some cards, have some fun, eat some food, and get your butt kicked. So there we go. I didn't say by me. Notice that. I just, you know. Is Dorothy coming? Oh, look at there. For those of you that have played for years, if Dorothy's not coming, you might have a shot, all right? So you were riding a fence right there. You came over now. So, all right, everybody's game on. All right, so here you go. Come play euchre with us at 3. Okay, that's fine. I'm not scared of her. So last week I ended the sermon with a question: is God the king of your heart? And it's an incredibly important question. Because you know what? He is, and even in my prayer, he is the only one that can fulfill that role in our lives. Anything or anyone that you are trying to fit in that God-shaped hole in your life will ultimately leave you disappointed and leave you continuing searching. And we know that, right? You can look at our society and you just watch people on these trajectories where they just seem to continue to hop from one thing to the next, and they just never can finally find fulfillment and wholeness. Well, that's because only God fulfills. Last week we looked at Israel and their desire for a king, and we saw that early on in Saul's kingship, he was pretty good. He was a well-liked guy. But really, early on in his kingdom experience being king, life was pretty good. And you know what? When things are going well, the job's not hard, right? Now, and it's, in some ways, it's in the same way with our faith. If things are going really, really well, then it becomes relatively easy to go along with God, allow him to rule in our lives, and if things are going fantastic, it's just easy. But when things go south, that's when it tends to get a little more difficult, right? When things are rough, when things take a turn for the worst, it's at those moments that it becomes crystal clear who your real king is. It's easy when life is going well because we can fake it. But when, man, something's kicked you in the teeth, then we're going to be able to tell pretty quick who's sitting on the throne of your heart. And so the story this morning, we're going to look at Saul. It's about to get hard for him. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you want to turn there, that's fine, but all the scripture is going to be up on the screen. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 to start. Saul was 30-ish years old. Why I put parentheses around 30 and 40? Different manuscripts don't have that, and so scholars like to point that out, that maybe it was 30-ish. So there you go. So Saul was 30 years old when he began his reign. He ran 40 and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 out of Israel. 2,000 were Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home to their tents. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard it. And Saul blew the trumpets throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. When all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become the odious to the Philistines, the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So a little context here. Philistines were the main enemies of the Israelites, and throughout their history, you know, obviously they had a hate-hate relationship, but at certain points, they would at least begrudgingly be at peace. They would kind of just leave each other alone, and this is coming off of one of those times. The Philistines had a vastly superior army, war technology, and the great equalizer was God, always, right? Because here's the truth, and we know this to be true. I don't care how big, advanced, and powerful an army is, God plus anyone always wins, right? The nine of spades, if it's Trump, always beats the off ace. Another plug. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that was a euchre effort. So it doesn't matter how small. If God is in it, then That's the equalizer. And at this point, again, the Philistines were kept at bay primarily because Yahweh was on, they knew that the living God was the God of Israel. So at this point of life, again, so that they had this kind of love-hate, they were leaving each other alone. This is until, and we see this in the scripture, that Saul's son Jonathan pokes the bear. So Jonathan and 1,000 guys goes, and they beat a little garrison of the Philistines. And Saul, whether it's like maybe a bad king but a good father, he's proud of his boy's accomplishments, right? So he rings the bell. He goes all over. He spreads this word. Check this out. Check out what my son did. He brags it up. It's not good. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the Israelites saw that they were in distress, for the troops were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in the caves and in holes and the rocks and tombs and cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So here's the thing. Whenever an army's description, the metaphor used, is like sand on a shore, you know you are in trouble, right? So you have 30,000 chariots, another 6,000 horsemen, plus the troops. This is what shows up because Jonathan destroys some little pocket of Philistine garrison. I mean, to say the Israelites are outnumbered at this point and outmatched is an understatement. And it gets worse. People are deserting, right? The Israelites are looking at this mass of humanity that has come together to destroy them, and they're like, yeah, I'm out. I'm going to go hide in a tomb or a cistern or some other thing. I mean, that last word, right? Trembling seems like a reasonable response at this point to this situation. But here's the thing. Again, the Israelites have what? They have God on their side over and over again. God plus anyone. The weakest person can mean victory. But here's the thing. Saul needed to be patient and wait for God to speak and show up. The only way this God plus anyone works is when you choose to do it God's way. And so we see this situation. Here it is. God's been faithful in the past. He showed up. So regardless of all that we see, you know what? We've got this, but let's be honest. This is easier said than done. I mean, imagine looking out, and again, this amount of people must have been from, you know, to the horizon, from side to side. You couldn't even begin to see the end of this, right? And to be able to sit and seemingly do nothing as people run away had to be incredibly difficult for this king. I mean, people are looking for him to do what needs to be done. I don't think we can be too hard on Saul here, right? How many times have you found yourself in a tough situation and you didn't run to God, you didn't wait on God, and maybe you didn't even consider bringing it to God because you were in, you know what, fix-it mode? How many times? None of us want to share that list, if we're honest, because our knee-jerk reaction is what? We've got this. We don't tend to run to God till we've exhausted every other option. We've tried it all, and then God goes, okay, you ready? Are you ready for me to help you out? So we see Saul in this situation. And again, not only that, the people are putting pressure on him. Look at verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. So again, so here we have this timeline. Samuel said, look, I'll be there. Saul waits. I mean, again, staring out, looking at this incredible army, you wonder why the Philistines waited for 7 days, but whatever. And so there they are for a whole week, and you're not doing anything because God told you to hold. It's the fact that he waited, right? Again, horrible situation, already getting worse. Could you sit there and wait for God? How good are any of us at this? Not very. So it finally gets to him. It finally gets to the point. And again, so he waited the 7 days, but was it the morning of the seventh day? Was it the evening? I mean, he came so close. But look at verse 9. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me, the offerings of well-being, and he offered the burnt offering. So we really don't have the context to be able to truly understand what he did here. I mean, this was solely the priest's job. I mean, if you've ever struggled through the book of Leviticus and all that stuff, I mean, God had a clear plan of how sacrifices were to be done. You had to do this, this, this. You had to have a certain bloodline. I mean, there was rules to follow. Saul did not have the right to do this. Only a priest or a prophet could do this. This is not just mere disobedience. This is teetering toward desecration. This is a monumental no-no. And yet here we have Saul deciding to totally disregard God's way and do it his own way. But here's the scarier trigger, right? So you have this army, you have these troops, you have these Israelites that are trained when, guess what? When God shows up, we're good to go. We're totally willing to run into an army that massively overwhelm us because guess what? God has showed up, he's on our side, game on. So what did this communicate to the troops? Hey, the sacrifice happened, we've seen this before, game on. Saul made matters much, much worse because here it is, when God showed up, God declares war, God gives victory. This is the history of the people. I mean, how many times have you thought about something and didn't include God and you went ahead and you made it better? Anybody want to testify to that? You left God out of it, you dealt with it, and you made it better than God could have. Boy, that's surprising, right? And yet, how many times do we fool ourselves and tell ourselves that exact fact? We might not say it with our lips, but we say it with our actions. Here's the thing. Anytime you don't wait on God to show up, you are making it worse. Period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There is no loophole. If you exclude God, you are making it worse. No matter what it looks like, no matter how it pencils, no matter how you have tried to work it out, if you do not include God in any given situation, you have made it worse. That's just a hard, write it down, put it on your fridge. You didn't include God, you made it worse. Big, bold letters. Here's the bottom line, because we need a king. But here's the key. You need the right one, and you're not it. If you are the king of your own heart, you are just in a world of hurt, and you're making life worse. Things are the best way when the rightful king is on the throne. Sadly, we try to usurp him more than we care to admit. And get this, all right? So here, the next verse, 10. As soon as he finished, and in this, I mean, there's irony here. I mean, we can almost see him. Saul, finally, he's done all the ritual, all that stuff. And it's like he just wrapped up, and he turns around, and who finally shows? Samuel. Samuel arrives. And Saul went out to meet him and salute him. I mean, he was so close to getting it right. So close. And what could have been a moment of an amazing show of God's goodness and power doesn't turn out that way. So let's just pause here for a second. I mean, we are all going to go through hard times in this life. I don't have to sell that fact too hard. And when we trust God, we seek God, we wait on God, he will show up. We will experience him in new ways. He can teach us things that can't be taught when life is good. He can show us things that we will never see. He can grow us in the process. But when we exclude him in it, again, we only make matters worse. I mean, is it any wonder, Samuel, what have you done? Right? He asks this question. It's loaded. I mean, this is a loaded question that Samuel asks. What did you do? So not only has he desecrated this sacred moment of sacrifice before God, he has set up his military for a false sense of bravado and victory because they saw all this stuff. And again, he simply disobeyed what God had asked. Samuel said, look, 7 days, I will be there. Just chill your jets. God's got a plan. And so how does Saul answer this question? He answers like we often do when confronted with sin. Look at verses 11 and 12. Saul replied, When I saw that the people were slipping away from me, and that you did not come with the days appointed, and that the Philistines were mustering Mishmash, I said, now Philistines will come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not entered the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. So at one point we look at that and we see, okay, we see Saul taking matters into his own hands, believing that he can actually pull this off, doing it his own way. And yet really, when we think about that, the root of sin is thinking that you know a better way than God does. We fool ourselves into believing, again, that we can be our own king, we can do our own way, and then we are shocked when it doesn't work out the way we really want. So just look at these three things. When Saul is confronted with his sin, and three things I would say that you're probably pretty well acquainted with. So the first thing we see, he says what? You did not come with the days appointed. What is he doing? It's blame. Right? So Samuel comes, he calls Saul, and he said, what did you do? It's your fault. You didn't show up on time. You don't do that, right? You never pass the buck when you do wrong. You don't pass it along, throw someone else under the bus. No, it's just Pastor Todd. Okay, all right, we see how it goes. I mean, we blame God. I mean, have you ever blamed God for not responding to your needs the way you wanted him to? We don't like that, right? Have you ever blamed God for not responding the way maybe you wanted him to in your family, your marriage, jobs, your kids? Let's get really down to the bone. Maybe you asked God to heal someone that you know and cared about, and he didn't, and they died, so you blame him. And here's the thing. When people fall into this pattern of blame, we so quickly can try to take matters into our own hands. We can self-medicate to forget, to numb the pain. We blame God, and we lash out at him. But here's the thing. God is God. God is on his throne. His ways are not ours. You do not ever have the right to blame God. He is God. He is the creator. Right? So we can't blame. So first Saul blames, and we see him do something else, right? The Philistines were mustering at Michmash. You ever excuse your bad behavior? Yeah, me too, right? Saul's excusing himself. He's giving rational reasons on why he did what he did, right? He is, and you can look at it, right? His circumstances are overwhelming. He is in a spot again. He has hung out a whole week seemingly doing nothing. People are calling him. People are escaping. The matter's only getting worse. There's got to be, I mean, everyone around him was probably screaming at him that you need to do something. And we do the same thing. Here's the thing. God's timing is always perfect. Always. And yet, man, we are faced with something, and we just have to meddle. We have to get our fingers in there. We have to mess it up versus just seeking God and trusting in the process. So Saul makes these excuses. He passes the blame. And here to finish the amazing trifecta that we have, he does something that I guess probably most of us are really good at. He justifies. I have not entered the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. Right? He's even playing the victim here. He's telling Samuel, I know, right? It was your fault you didn't show up. I'm confronted with this horrible situation. I knew that God wasn't where we needed to be. So I forced myself to make, because, you know, how good are you at justifying your bad behavior? You're pretty good. We get good at this, right? Why? Because if we're constantly dealing with guilt and shame and we don't like how we feel about ourselves, none of us like to exist and live in that place, right? So we have two options. We either deal with our crap or we justify it. We put a spin on it, right? I know that I'm really supposed to love everyone, but you have no idea what that person is and what they do to me. I know I'm supposed to be in church and reading the Bible, but you just don't understand how busy I am. I need some me time. I always love that. Oh, I've heard that so many times. That's the only night, morning we get to sleep in. Well, That's you, right? Since I've already gone there, let's really turn up the heat. I know God wants me to give tithes and offerings, but you don't understand my financial situation. One more. Fill in the blank of your favorite one that you like to use. Because we all have them. We all make excuses why we don't do what God simply asks us to do. We justify over and over not obeying God. And in a lot of ways, Samuel's indictment of Saul is ours. Look at verse 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be the ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Two things here. When you choose it your own way, number one, it's always foolish. I don't care how you spin it. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care if all of your friends, even those in the church, are going, "Yeah, you need to do that." If God says no, it's foolishness. I don't care what you bring to the table, your skills, your wisdom, it's meaningless. If God has commanded you in one way, shape, or form to do something, anything else is foolishness. Number two, it's going to cost you. We don't like that part of the Bible, right? What did it cost Saul? It cost him his kingdom and it cost him his legacy. I mean, at this point, this desecration, this disobedience cost Saul everything. And again, Samuel didn't show up. I have this issue I need to deal with, and I justified my behavior. Here's another truth from God's word, Proverbs 28:13, and it really brings home the heart of this message. "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Here's the bottom line. We need a king, and it's not us. We need to, you know what? We need to quit just justifying. We need to own our stuff. We need to own our sin. We need to quit blaming. We need to quit excusing. We need to stop justifying our behaviors. Because here's the thing that you need to understand this morning. The devil doesn't want you to hear this because he wants you to think that if you know what? Your sin is unique, that you're different than everybody else sitting in the pews. He wants to tell you that your sin somehow brings you some kind of life. He wants you to think that, again, your sin isn't hurting anybody. You'll be fine. That you can follow Jesus and do those things and still live God's way. That is a lie straight from hell. I'm sorry, you can't have your cake and eat it too. We can't play with God. He wants us all. He wants our hearts to confess our sin again. God tells us that sin takes from you. It doesn't give. Sin will take from your soul. It'll take from your heart. It'll take from your joy. The Bible tells us that Satan came to come to kill and steal and destroy, and yet Jesus Christ came to bring you life. To confess our sin is to acknowledge we are sinful, to acknowledge our need for him, to acknowledge a desire of change. It's to invite the Spirit of God to rule our hearts, to change us from the inside out, to invade who we are. And in order to do that, we need to make Jesus Christ the first love in our lives. And I know that this feels hard this morning, but I want to tell you, I want to leave with this. This is not a sermon about guilt or judgment. This is a sermon about redemption, healing, restoration, and joy. Yeah, to be able to push through that sin won't be fun, but what waits for us on the other side is who God wants you to be. A child of his that is free, living in grace, in mercy, in love. Don't accept the lies that Satan's given you. Don't accept that sin is what's going to give you life. When we open ourselves up to God, we give him the good, the bad, the junk in who we are. He shows up. He gives us something new. When we make God the king of our entire hearts, he will do something amazing in us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your amazing love. And we come... And we confess Lord, we are broken. We are willfully sinful. We choose our own way. We want to do it our way. And frankly, a lot of the times, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And yet, Lord, in that brokenness, we limp toward you, and we just lay it down, and we ask that you would come in, that you would make room in those places that we hold tight-fisted and we don't want to give to you, Lord. Overpower us. Invade our hearts. Turn us toward you. Continue to transform us in ways that only you can. We want to walk in your light. We want to be obedient. We want to be your children. We want to shine for you in this dark, dark world. And in order to do that, you need to be the king of our hearts. We need you. So, Lord, for all of us here, I just simply ask that you would meet us where we're at. I think that's one of those sermons that's going to hit different people different ways. And just help each person here grasp hold of that nugget of truth that you have for them, Lord. And help us not just walk out of here and go, man, yeah, I heard, and then just go do the same thing. Cut us free from our stuff so that we can truly just live and breathe and exist in that abundant life that you want to give us. And we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.